This time, let me invite you to turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. This is found on page 1218 in your pew Bible. First John chapter 1, where we have, we've been in verses 1 to 4, and we've been considering this introduction from John. And this introduction from John is intended to highlight that Jesus is the Word of Life. And as the Word of Life, He is to be preached in a way that calls humans into fellowship with the true and living God. We considered last time that this Word of Life brings us into eternal life now. That eternal life is not just something in the future, but it is life now. And though it is imperfectly experienced in this life, it is experienced in an ongoing relationship or fellowship where believers walk in the Spirit's light, where believers obey God's commands, where believers love one another in the love of Christ. This is eternal life now. And so to see that connection that God gives us life now so that we can have this ongoing fellowship with Him, it was important for us to consider that eternal life last week. This week now we come to the very theme of fellowship with God. More specifically, fellowship with the triune God. More specifically, fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So with that, let us hear the Word of God from 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have from Him, heard from Him, and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far from the Word of God. And so here we have this morning John encouraging us, his hearers, to pursue this fellowship with God, knowing that it brings joy, it brings peace, it brings assurance of eternal life. John also emphasizes the importance of confessing our sins and recognizing that sin can hinder our fellowship with God and hinder our spiritual growth. Friends, it is important that you hear this morning what John has written to you. That communion begins with God communicating Himself to you. John tells us that God has made Himself known. His goodness known, His wisdom known, His holiness, His glory and His love, His justice and His mercy. John will tell us about these characteristics, these perfections of God, as we continue throughout his letters. But he begins this letter. He introduces this content by telling us that this fellowship with God is communicated to us by the Word of Life, that is, by Jesus Christ Himself. This is no different than what we heard earlier, read in our hearing in John chapter 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ Himself is the one who's communicated to us the Father. Jesus goes on, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And so we have received this revelation, this communication of God Himself. And what are we to do with God's communication of Himself to the world? What are you to do with this communication of God Himself to you? Well, there are one of two responses. We either reject this Word of Life, we reject this Christ, or we receive this Christ in faith and repentance, and we enter into communion with God. We go from communication to communion with God. So then it is through faith in Christ and by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us that we enjoy an unbreakable and unchangeable union with Christ. And that's very important that we receive eternal life, which is another way of saying that we've been united to Christ Himself by the Spirit through faith. And being spiritually united with Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, the Christian holds a new status, an in Christ status, which is the basis for the believer's salvation, sanctification, and spiritual growth. In other words, let me say it this way. The Word of Life has come to bring eternal life to you, and He unites Himself to you, and this union with Christ Jesus, this positional union with Christ, is the foundation for the personal, intimate, ongoing experience that a believer has with the triune God. God shares Himself with us, and we respond by sharing our life and ourselves with God. You can think of it this way. Think of a child who has been forsaken by their parents, or tragically, their parents have died and they've lost their parents. And now you have an orphan, one who is childless. And parents come along and they adopt this child and they give to that child a positional status. Now this child is no longer an orphan. They are now brought into the household. They have a family. But you understand, it's one thing to have a family. It's one thing to have a position in the family. It's a whole other thing to experience life in that family. Union with Christ is the positional status, and communion with Christ is the life that is shared in that family. That's what John is talking about here. That the Word of Life has brought eternal life to us, so that we can live in communion with God. Further, this communion is not only lived with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but it is mutually imparted one to another in Christ's body, the church family. This communion with God, is this experience of life with God, is the basis for which we can have life with one another. You can make another illustration in this way. Imagine losing an arm. And you know, you walk around and you don't have an arm, and then someone figures out a way to reattach your arm, or to attach an arm to you that you can use, right? That arm is attached to the body. And it's not just like the head and the arm that communicate together, but your arm now benefits all the rest of your body. And the body benefits the arm. These are the illustrations that the Bible gives for these deep theological truths. So we have communion with God, and we have communion with one another. And we're going to spend time talking about communion with God first, and then communion within the church second, because one is more foundational. Calvin says this: communion with God is the end and the purpose of our redemption. And it is in Christ alone that we enjoy this communion, because He is the image of the invisible God, the mediator who reconciles us to God, and the head who unites us to Himself. You understand? This is really what salvation is. It is nothing less than fellowship with God. R.C. Sproul tells a story about rushing across campus one day to teach a class, and some young and zealous evangelist stops him on his path to class and says to him, "Hey, are you saved?" Let me encourage you not to open up a conversation like that. "Are you saved?" Like, how startling. And Sproul, being startled, simply responded quickly with this, "Saved from what?" And I bring that illustration forward just to say it's a great question. And not just to ask the question, saved from what, but saved unto what? Friends, the end of the Christian life, or the ultimate point of the Christian life, is not to say the sinner's prayer. And it's not to get some insurance so that when we go to heaven, we don't have to face the fires of hell. Salvation, fundamentally, has been planned by God so that we would have a glorious, eternal communion with Him. It's about a redemptive relationship. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Communion with God is about the love-giving, joy-sharing, thanks-expressing, redemptive relationship that we have in and through Christ with God and one another. And John covers both here. Now, before we get into the text, just one more thing I want you to note. Note John's language. "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I want you to note two things about that. First of all, there seems to be a priority here, that salvation is intended to bring us into fellowship, into reconciled fellowship with God the Father. It doesn't say fundamentally that indeed our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. In fact, it actually puts that priority there, just an implied way, just so subtly, and yet it's there, isn't it? "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It's like you and the Father, part of your communion together is to look at His Son. You'd be reconciled with the Father and with His Son. I want you to appreciate there is a position here, a priority here. But secondly, I want you to note that John wants us to pick up on a distinction he's making within our fellowship with God, a Trinitarian distinction. That our fellowship is not just with God, it is with the Father and with the Son. And later we will see in John's epistle with the Holy Spirit as well. And so, one time I was talking with a well-trained theologian, and I was asking him questions about Trinitarian theology, and I asked him, thinking about the Reformers, done a wonderful, the Lord has used them to bring such clarity and articulation to doctrines like justification and sanctification and adoption. They have actually improved upon the historic church's articulation of these theologies. Has there been any Trinitarian developments? Has the Reformation contributed anything to the doctrine of the Trinity, or do we find them just simply giving what the ancient church has already said? I hope you appreciate the question. It's an important one. And I did not expect the answer that this scholar gave, but it was fantastic. And here's what he said. The Reformers show their commitment to right teaching, to orthodoxy, and to faithfulness, and that they articulate the creedal doctrine of the ancient church. They have nothing, the language of the Father not being begotten, the Son being begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son, and many other of those, the language of properties and these other things, they were maintaining faithfulness to orthodoxy, and that was fantastic. But if we understand the redemptive work of the Father and the redemptive work of the Son and the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit more biblically, more faithfully, more carefully, then how much more has the Reformers' doctrines of the Trinity just exploded in terms of how we will know God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Now, he said even much better than that, but you get the point. I hope you get the point. Children, we're going to talk about communion with God. We're going to talk about what it is to fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son and fellowship with the Spirit, and these are very important doctrines, and because they're spiritual in nature, sometimes they tend to like kind of float in the air a little bit, and they're not just pulled down here to the level we understand. And I want to try and give you some illustrations to help you understand these things very practically. But you understand this. It's not the Father who came and died on the cross for us. It was the Son. It's not the Son who comes and dwells within us and remains with us himself. You know, he's seated upon the throne in heaven in his humanity, and so he sends the Spirit to dwell within us. It's not the Spirit who sends himself, but is sent by the Father and the Son to come and rescue and save God's people. And even in understanding those kinds of things, we begin to appreciate within God the different redemptive works and roles of Father and Son and Spirit. And then we know what to ask each of them. And then we know how to love each of them. Commune with each of them. That's what we want to get to as we consider the fellowship that we have with God. I have two main points today. Fellowship with God expressed, and secondly, fellowship with the Trinity experienced. Fellowship with God expressed and fellowship with the Trinity experienced. And as I was preparing this, I already knew by the time I got to page 8, I was not going to be able to preach the whole thing today. Okay, that's just the way it is. So we're going to consider the Father, communion with the Father today, and communion with the Son today, and then we'll come back next time. We'll talk about communion with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll talk about how to understand and cultivate and grow in our union, or our communion with each of the persons of the Godhead. Well, that's where we're going. Even the introduction's quite long. Let's get into our text then. 1 John 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when did fellowship with God begin? I don't mean fellowship within God Himself. God has always had fellowship within Himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always had communion with one another perfectly, satisfyingly, gloriously within Himself. But from the beginning of humanity, God has expressed His desire to have fellowship with us. Adam and his wife lived in covenant relationship, in unbroken fellowship with God. They walked together in the garden where God revealed much to His first human children. God and humanity were friends. More, they were family. God was their blessedness and their reward. He was their provision. He was their protection. And they loved Him for it. And He loved them in it. And it doesn't take too long. It doesn't take too long at all before we come to the severing and the ruining of this fellowship between God and man. And we see that the problem is man. Man's selfish ambition. Man's short-sightedness. Man entered into hostility with God. Where there was once peace, there is now conflict and contention. But even in that very event, God stood ready to provide promises of redemption and help and life amid man's rebellion and death. We see promises as early as Genesis 3:15, right there in the very same chapter of their fall. Commentator captures it very well, who says this: the consumed fruit of their rebellion is only barely into the stomachs of Adam and Eve, and God already is promising them redemption. This redemption was planned and purposed in God's Son, Jesus Christ, before that rebellious act even took place, before Adam breathed his first breath. God had planned our redemption. And that redemption was communion with Him. The Word of Life was to come and provide this redemption. Through union with this pleasing and good Son, we are brought into peace with and continual access to God, according to Romans 5. So here is the basis of our fellowship with God: Christ and His mediation for all those who are found in Him, all those trusting Him, all those gathering in Him, all those approaching God in Him. That is the basis of our fellowship with God. Jesus, He is the treasure that makes us treasured. He is the beloved that delivers God's love to us. He is the one who makes us lovely. He is the head uniting His body, the church. He is the King subduing us into His kingdom and ruling and defending us against his and our enemies. And in Christ alone, we are brought into the experience of an abundant life. That is, a greater degree and experience of life. Eternal life is found in the Son alone. The Bible speaks of this eternal life and describes it as fellowship with God. And it's because the Bible highlights this importance of communion with God, fellowship with God, the Bible directing us and pointing our eyes to see this is the aim, this is the goal. Several theologians throughout church history have appreciated, have highlighted, have held up the doctrine of communion with God. Listen to a few of these. I could in one sense stop preaching. We could just read quote after quote after quote of theologians throughout church history for the rest of our time. But we won't do that. Pastor Ian Hamilton, he says this, in communion, God gives himself to his people and they give to him what he requires and accepts, their love, their trust, their obedience and faithfulness. Charles Spurgeon says, fellowship with God is not a thing of time. It is an eternal life. It is the running of the sap from the vine into the branch. It is the abiding of the branch in the vine. It is the living of the branch out of the life of the vine. It is the marriage of the soul with Christ. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart. This is fellowship with God. Thomas Watson, communion with God is the soul's delight in the beauty of the Lord and the Lord's delight in the beauty of the soul. It is the mutual exchange of love and joy between God and his people, whereby they are united in the bond of eternal fellowship. Friends, this is not a Reformation doctrine. This goes all the way back to the church fathers. Listen to some of these quotes. John Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407, says, our fellowship with the triune God is the source of all our blessings. Through our union with Christ, we are able to partake in the divine character and become more like him. Irenaeus of Lyons, who lived from 130 to 202, says, God created us for fellowship with himself. Just think about that statement, just that. God created us for fellowship with himself. We have the famous shorter catechism, first question, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But another way you could say that is man's chief end is to have fellowship with God. And we're not at the point of application yet, but do you not feel how pointed that is? Are you someone who has fellowship with God? Is that how you would sum up your whole life? What is your ultimate purpose for living? I partner in love and joy with God. Irenaeus goes on, God created us for fellowship with himself, and it is only through our union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we can truly find fulfillment and purpose in life. Almost 2,000 years ago, and it's still true. Clement of Alexandria, our fellowship with the triune God is the ultimate goal of our lives. Through our relationship with God, we find true wisdom and knowledge that cannot be found anywhere else. What the Reformers were doing was they were trying to explain what communion with God means, what fellowship with God means. It means to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. You can think about Psalm 1. Children, you know Psalm 1. It talks about the blessed man. And the blessed man is like, the blessed man is one who meditates on God's law day and night. He abides in the Word of God. He stays with the Word of God. He's not out there with the world listening to the words of the world. He's with God listening to the words of God. And it is life to him. It is life to her. He's like a tree in the midst of a wilderness that has been rooted and planted beside a stream so that that tree has life in the waters in that stream, and it lives and even produces fruit in the wilderness. What an amazing thing. That's communion with God. So, in understanding the centrality and the vitality of our communion with God in the Christian life, in expressing what fellowship with God is, let's consider the experience of our fellowship with each of the persons of the Godhead. So this is our second point. Fellowship with the Trinity experienced. Again, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a confession of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith. It wonderfully articulates what it is that we believe the Bible teaches. And it's hard to find much improvement upon it. I'm waiting. I'm anticipating. Because things can always be worded in ways that communicate the truth in our own generation. But in the very days of the assembly, there was an improvement made. You know, there were a lot of people who plagiarized the Westminster because they couldn't make it better. And so the Savoy Declaration is a plagiarism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The London Baptist Confession is a plagiarism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and even a digression of it because of the things that they wrongly put in there. But one thing that the Savoy Declaration did in chapter 2 on God and the Trinity is they added this, and it was probably influenced by John Owen. It says this: the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. What a great statement. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God. Again, it's like saying, what's the doctrine that gives us the basis and the foundation for understanding our chief end? Oh, the Trinity. Oh. Going back many years before the Savoy Declaration, Augustine also wrote about the importance of the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, the true objects of enjoyment, then, are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are at the same time the Trinity, one being, supreme above all, and common to all who enjoy Him. And so what he's saying here is that the aim of our fellowship with God is enjoyment. It's delight. The heart of religion is joy. Just think about that as well. So the Christian should be the most happy person, the happiest person, the most joyful person. J.I. Packer says, communion with God is a relationship in which Christians receive love from and respond in love to all three persons of the Trinity. Well, one emphasis that the church has had always, though not always practiced, is the need for communion with each of the divine persons in God. And as I've said before, that idea, that teaching, is not because these theologians were so smart. It's because they were good at reading their Bibles. Because this is doctrine that's rooted in what John is saying here. This is Holy Spirit theology, not merely man's theology. One theologian in the Reformation who was used of God to be helpful in our understanding of this truth and experience is John Owen. In his Lesser Catechism, Owen wrote, question, is there but one God? Answer, one only, in respect of His essence and being, but one in three distinct persons, a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in His great... one in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Owen would again be a good church father theologian because he would define what he meant by persons, distinct persons. In his greater catechism, Owen defined person as a distinct manner of subsistence or being distinguished from the other persons by its own properties. I know that just sounds a little bit out of reach. I understand. But this is what he means. The distinguishing properties of God is simply that the Father is the only fountain of the Godhead. The Son is begotten of His Father from all eternity. And the Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. And if we see those three distinctions, then we see that there is these persons of the Godhead. In our church membership class on Christian faith and Christian life, one of the things that I'm helping the students understand is how it is we come to the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. And it's very simple. Three propositions. Now, God is much more than propositions, but these are really important propositions. Okay, when we talk about the Trinity, and I'm laying this foundation because we must understand that we actually do commune with each of the persons of the Trinity. So how do we understand that there is that God is triune in nature? Three things. First of all, there is one God alone. That's throughout the Scriptures. There's one God. Secondly, the Father is God. The Son is God, and the Spirit is God. We see each of these persons in the Bible as being attributed with divinity. Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Second proposition. Third proposition, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. You hold all three of those together throughout the Scriptures, and you will arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? If I had a marker board up here, I'd draw it for you. All right. Maybe later. Maybe tonight. So, this is what we have. A doctrine of the triune nature of God. And we are told that we're told in the Scriptures, right here in verse 3 of John's epistle, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, another writer, a contemporary writer, Mark Jones, he writes persuasively about fellowship with each of the persons of the Trinity in his book, Living for God. It's a book I recommend. He says this, "The three persons of the Godhead are all distinct, living, divine, and intelligent persons. They not only act inwardly toward one another, but they also act outwardly in a special manner toward those on whom they have set their love." Now, he's not saying that there are three gods. He's saying that within God there are three subsistences, three who exist together as one. It's a mystery. Mark Jones continues, "I'm tempted, following much of North American Christian piety, to focus first on the relation of the individual believer to the triune God in their daily lives. But the highest point of our Christian lives is corporate worship. So this is an important sermon, in that we've identified, first of all, our chief end, which is fellowship with God, and we've also identified that the highest point of our Christian lives is what we're doing right now. We gather for public worship, in great part, to understand, cultivate, and grow in our desire to commune with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. This is to help us understand, to know each of the persons. This is to help us to consider how God the Father is involved in our salvation, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If we're not delighting in the love of the triune God, then we are missing out on God's day-to-day redemptive and relational intention and design for us in our salvation. That's why we come here, to approach God together, to hear from God together, to grow in God together. It's not something the Reformation brought to Christianity. It's what Christianity brought to the Reformation. Now, John says, our fellowship is with the Father. What does he mean? This is now the first subpoint. If you're looking at our bulletin, the first subpoint is fellowship with the Father in reconciled intimacy. We may only get through the Father today. We were made to know and love God. And that knowledge and love is expressed to us from a loving Father. It's amazing, actually, how much the rest of John's epistle and John's gospel attach themselves to this idea of fellowship with God. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See how great a love the Father has given to us. It is a love that is eternally expressed, and a love that is experienced between the Father and the Son, that becomes a love that is shared with us. God loves us because He loves the Son. God loves us because He loves the Son, and He purposes to bring glory and exaltation to Him, and that comes through our salvation. It is for the sake of His Son that the Father gives us our identity as children of God. It is for the sake of the Son that the Father sends the Son to save a people that He has given to Him. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received the Word, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, I want to be clear. We're not simply a gift to the Son of God, although what an honor it is to be such a gift to the Son. The Father brings Himself to us, and the Father shares life with us through His Son. We come to love Him because He first loved us. The Father is also satisfied with us for the good He sees in us. You know, we want to be careful. We want to preach that, you know, we are sinners, that there's still indwelling sin. But sometimes we've lost the title saint that God has put upon us, holy ones. God is pleased with those whom He loves. And He helps us to enjoy Him in His infinite goodness. The Father made us to know Him and His love. And that's why Jesus invites us into intimate fellowship, not only with Himself, but with a reconciled Father. In John 14, we heard this: "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This Father devotes Himself to us, granting us all things from His hand. He gave to us the very best thing He could give to us to show us His love. He gave to us His Son. Will He withhold any good thing from us? And in giving us all things, we in return devote ourselves to God in our heartfelt worship, in our happy service, in our humble obedience. This is fellowship with the Father. And the Father wants us to understand that His love is not a reluctant love that has to be somehow pressured or pushed by the love of the Son. No. His love is a true love for us. And in fact, it may be one of the most amazing truths in all of Scripture, that His love for us is equal to His love for His Son. Is it not God Himself who has the characteristic to love His neighbor as Himself? Is it not God who has declared, "I have loved you with an eternal love"? Is it not God who has actually sent His Son to prove His own love for us? Those who were in the position of hostility toward Him? How could the Father love us in the same way that He loves the Son? Well, you see, because God's love for you, the love of the Father for you, is not based on who you are. It is based upon who He is. He has chosen to set His love upon you. And that makes it, you see, so much freer than trying to live some type of performance-based life where we have to somehow try and attain God's love based on what we do or how we live, what doctrines we believe in, what ones we shun, the people that we're nice to and the people that we alienate. You think about this. The love of God is a love that says more about who God is than who we are. And that is a grand and glorious truth. And how do you know He loves us? Well, I've taught my children the Romans chapter 5, verse 8 catechism. How do you know God loves you? Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But friends, there's another catechism question. How do you know God loves you? Because He wants to fellowship with you. Like, this God wants to spend time with you. He wants to know you. And He knows you better than you know yourself. But He wants you to know that He wants to know you. Does the love of the Father pull you into fellowship with God? Does it pull you into fellowship with Him? He's not lying to you. He's not tricking you. He's not just tolerating you. He loves you and He wants to spend time with you. who go to the ends of the earth for you, who do whatever it takes to rescue you and bring you into His presence. That's our Father in heaven. Well, we have much to say about fellowship with the Son, and we have much to say about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we will save this for another time, because what has been said is already deep enough to fill the rest of our week with meditation and with joy and with humility and with fellowship with God. So may He bless us and help us to draw near to Him, as He is the one who has drawn near to us. Let us pray.